Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because we can know you, because we can experience your power and your word, that we can say it is well, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of chaos or bad news, that we can say that it is well because that we can experience you, that we can know you. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we open your word that we can do so in such a way that can not only affect eternity, but can affect our day-to-day here and now. So help us, Father. Give us a vision of eternity. Give us the foresight to understand that you are a God of yesterday, today, and forevermore, and you are unchanging. So help us in a changing world to rest in the rock of our salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church. We're in John chapter 8. We will be finishing John 8 today. And as we kind of have continued through the book of John, our eyes have been seeing over and over again that Jesus is claiming deity, that he is God, that he is the Word, that he's always been the Word, that he's always existed. He's the Son of the Father, that he is fully God, fully man, and he makes these claims and he makes these promises in light of his deity, in light of who he is. The Jews, the Pharisees, don't really like that, and there's been these arguments that have gone back and forth. So we've been basically watching a debate for some time now, and it all kind of started in John 5, and we've kind of been following this track along the way. So Jesus is saying things to the Pharisees, to the Jews, but we can take a lot of valuable resources, valuable information from what Jesus is actually saying. And so John 8, just to kind of quickly recap as we are transitioning in John 9 next week, this whole debate in the festival, actually it started with a phrase that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And he's made some other claims along the way. In verse 21, he said, "Then he said to them again, 'I'm going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" And all this chaos has come from these statements as well. And then verse 31, it says, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then there, the Jews' response back to that, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, was that we are descendants of David, or Abraham, sorry. And they respond in verse 39 that our father is Abraham. We are not slaves. We've never been in slavery. We have some religious footing here. What you're saying is not true. So Jesus has shown that he and the Father are one, that they are in close relationship. Jesus has given these insane promises in light of that relationship. And Jesus has shown that your behavior to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, he's saying your behavior is undermining and discrediting your claim that you are of the Father. And in fact, last week, most controversial thing he said was, "Your father is not Abraham, your father is not God, your father is of the devil. You're of the devil." And so he's saying that you are claiming something, but your behavior is actually showing that's not true. You're a hypocrite. You're fake. You're phony. You're claiming to be wise. You're claiming to be of God. You're claiming to be religious. You're claiming to be devout. But your behavior is saying the opposite. And that's a word to us as those who are claiming to be followers of Jesus, that we are a church, that we don't act like we know everything, but our behavior says the opposite. When I was in high school, I was reminded that I would look around at other fellow Christians and other people that are not Christians and going, the only difference between me and someone who's not a Christian is I have plans on Sunday morning. I begin to realize there's a hypocrisy going on in my life. And so we can beat up on the Jews, we can beat up on the Sanhedrin all the time, but really it's a call to us. And that's just a small snippet of what we can take from John 8. But this is what Jesus is fighting up against. It's people that are convinced that Jesus is literally crazy, demon-possessed, as we're going to see again today. And the whole time, these guys have studied the Torah. They understand the Word of God. They understand the Old Testament. And they're as far from Jesus as you could possibly get. And so this is where we are picking up on. And Jesus is going to end this discourse with them. And it doesn't end very pretty. But let's dig in here. Verse 48, it says, "The Jews responded to him, 'Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?'" And so this Samaritan insult kind of came out of nowhere. Jesus is in no way affiliated with coming from Samaria, but this has kind of become like this insult. It's definitely related to this animosity, this racism towards those who are from Samaria. And we saw in John 4 that's obviously a thing. Even the woman at the well was like, "You shouldn't be talking to me. I'm a Samaritan." Like, there's obviously animosity among them. And you can kind of trace the roots of that in the Old Testament. What has basically happened is the Babylonian exile happened, and some of the Jews retreated to the north, an area called, like, now it's like Shechem. In the New Testament, it would have been called Shechem. And what has happened is that group that hid in the north while all their brothers and sisters were getting exiled, well, when everyone got exiled, they moved back into town. And then when the Israelites came out of exile, they moved back in and realized these Samaritans have began to take relationships with other nations. They have mixed religions, and they become half-breeds, half-breeds. So that's where this animosity has started, and it's brewed all the way up until at least when Jesus is walking around, because he has to teach about the Good Samaritan. And so all of this is transpiring. So this is like a slur, an insult that you are not really of the Jewish descent. And it might even be referring to what we saw last week, that they questioned his identity because of the whole father situation. Like, you're claiming to be the son of God, but we know Joseph is your dad, so there's some weird things going on there. But the other thing that he's saying here is that you are demon-possessed. So rather than seeing God's work in Jesus, his opponents are now pointing to Satan. So they basically have called him a heretic or an unbeliever, and they're also calling him demon-possessed, which is not the best thing to be calling the Son of God. But look what Jesus says back. "I do not have a demon," Jesus answered. "On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So notice his train of thought here. You're dishonoring me, and I'm honoring the Father. So Jesus is pinpointing again that argument that if you're going to dishonor me, you're actually dishonoring the Father, the God that you claim to know. So he's saying, I'm not going to take that lightly. I'm honoring the Father. I'm doing what he's told me to do. I'm saying what he's told me to do. I'm going to die like he wants me to do. I'm going to follow him obediently because that's what he wants me to do. I'm going to delight in the Father. I'm going to talk to the Father. I'm going to do whatever the Father says. So when you attack me, you're not just attacking the Son of God. You're attacking the triune God. That's a big red card. That's a big offense. And this is what Jesus is trying to show them. If what you're saying, you're not just saying to me. Jesus is not going to allow them to be vindicated in what they're saying because they are offending the face of a holy God. And so then he says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges." So Jesus has made numerous claims that basically boil down to him being God in flesh, and that he has a relationship with God, that he has equalness to God, that he is equal to God. And their responses have basically been, nuh-uh, the whole way through. They are grasping towards an outward sign of faith, as in, we're children of Abraham. We're devout religious. They're claiming outward signs for something that's not there. And then they usually, when those things don't work, they go to insults. Samaritan, demon-possessed. And Jesus' responses are basically, you have an inability to see this truth, and this truth that I'm trying to show you will set you free, but you are slaves to it because you don't believe in the truth. So now you are separated from the Father, and you're separated from his purposes. So just to kind of, again, to recap John 8, Jesus has argued that he is light over darkness, he is freedom over slavery, and now he's saying that he can offer us life over death. This is what he says in verse 51. Truly I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now this is a remarkable claim that only makes sense if Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, he is the only one that has the right to promise this. And if he's one with the God the Father, and Jesus is promising eternal life, and he's promising it to those who keep his word. This is an outright display that he really believes, his mind is made up that he is God in the flesh. This is where I struggle with people saying that Jesus was just a good teacher. You're a bad listener if you think he's just a good teacher. This is blasphemy if he is not of God. And so in 8:24, he says, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Now here he's saying, if you believe in my word, if you stay in my word, if you obey my word, if you're in my word, you will never see death. Never see death. Because if anyone keeps my word, if anyone walks in the light, if anyone believes in the truth, if anyone is freed from misinformation and sin, and if anyone is really my disciple, that person will never see death. That is Jesus' argument all throughout John 8. So Jesus is assuring us that the acceptance of truth and really being a true disciple means that you will never die. One of the hard things about being a pastor is officiating funerals. And there's such a different feeling when what you're officiating over is someone that's not experienced death. And it's such a joy in the midst of tragedy to say, this person that we are seeing their body here today never saw death. They never saw it. We can experience death in that way because we miss them, but they don't see it. They are experiencing glorification. They're experiencing all of the glory of the Father. They're seeing Jesus, and they're not dying from it. They're seeing all of his glory, and they are glorified with him forever. So normally I'll say something like, this person has been dead 3 days, but we're 3 days closer to seeing them again because they're not dead. Their physical body is dead, but they are as alive as they ever will be. That's where the good news of what Jesus is claiming here. So if you are walking in this, if you keeping his word, and the word keep there means to observe, to obey, to pay attention to, if we do that with his words, we will never see death. Now, this does not mean you got to keep his law, every single detail of it, or you lose out on this. What he's saying here is what I'm saying in this moment. If you believe what I'm saying, if you believe I'm the Son of God, if you believe that I can give you freedom, if you believe that I can be your bread, that I can be your light, that I can be your freedom, you will never, ever see death. And the word see there means to enter into it or to experience it. So to reword this, Jesus is saying, if you keep my word, you will never experience death. The word see there can mean experience. So you're never going to experience this death. And that's great for when you die. And I think a lot of us miss out on what that means now. That you're never going to die if you're in Christ. Won't that change how you live? I mean, I've seen people that have been given, you have 6 weeks to live. Your weekly schedule changes when that happens, good, bad, or ugly. There's a lot going on there mentally. But Jesus is claiming here, if you believe in me, if you take my words in, you will never die. And we're going to kind of come back to that, but I just want that to settle in on us because this is what Jesus is claiming. And it's the way he says, and the word there again, see, that's where I was finishing my thought. The word there, see, John uses that word see in John chapter 3. Verse 3, where he says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3, verse 3. So if you're born again, you will see, or in the Greek, experience the kingdom of God. If you keep my word in John 8, you will never see death, experience death. And this is what Jesus is driving us to. So verse 52, he says, then the Jews said, now we know you have a demon. Like, they're like, case closed. This guy is crazy. Like, all right, this is over. They think that their debate nemesis has just like stumped himself. Like, you just claim something that you can't claim. Checkmate right here. Like, now we know that you are literally crazy. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and you say, mockingly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Now, I don't know why they say the word taste. Maybe there's just another way of them changing the experiencing or tasting and seeing that Jesus can offer that. But the question is, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. And I love that they finally just flat out asked the question, who do you claim to be? You can just almost see the outrage in their response. Because in chapter 8, verse 25, they ask, who are you? In chapter 8, verse 53, they say, okay, who do you claim to be? Like, Jesus has just said something that if he can't back up, it's over. He's really messed up here if he cannot back this up. And so let's follow their logic for what they're saying. What they're saying here is, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Now we know that you are crazy. Because their logic here is that key leaders, such as Abraham and the prophets, they died. And they're a big deal. Those are key leaders for us. And they experience death. You see, the misunderstanding there is Jesus is not talking about a physical death. Because if you're in Christ, your body dies, but your spirit lives. And so what they are arguing here is the key leaders of Israel, Abraham the prophets, they died. And Jesus is claiming physical death is not possible for those who really believe. And that means that Jesus is making himself out greater than Abraham and the prophets. They're not even trusting that he's God. They're questioning that he's even potentially able to amount to the level of a prophet or someone like Abraham. Therefore, their biggest response to that is, Jesus is not who he says he is because he is not greater than Abraham. And they're asking this question almost tongue-in-cheek. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And so this is where the misunderstanding is coming from. They're like, okay, you're claiming that we won't die if we believe in you. And they're like, people die every day. Abraham died. Are you claiming to be better than him? Now look what Jesus says back here. If I glorify myself, Jesus answered, my glory is nothing. So Jesus is saying, I'm not here like to brag about myself because there's someone that's glorifying me already. My Father, about whom you say he is our God, he's the one who glorifies me. So just when you think he can't say anything more preposterous, he is saying that the Holy God glorifies him. Again, this is Trinity stuff. This is God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, which we'll get a whole dose of that here in a couple weeks. But the whole idea here is that the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. In fact, that's what Jesus prays for at his last night before his crucifixion. And so this is what we are seeing here, is that we are seeing that Jesus does not need to glorify himself because the Father is going to glorify him. And he's saying that you say that he's our God. Well, your God is glorifying me. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, the Sanhedrin here, you're on the wrong side. You want to glorify your Father. Your Father is glorifying me. You're wrong. And then look what he says in verse 55. You don't know him, but I know him. These two words, know in the Greek, again, this is not like Chase is so smart he can read the Greek. That's not the case. I read some books that tell me what the Greek is. You can do this. I can show you the books. There's two different Greek words here. And what he's saying here is, this is a know by experience. You don't know him. You've never experienced him. It's not that you don't know about who God is. You have some mental, academic level knowledge of who he is, but you've never experienced God. And the word here, but I know him, is a relationship knowledge level. Like, I don't just like know him. I know him. I am him. I am God. And so this first know is that they have not come to understand, or they've not come to grasp. That's what the Greek is portraying here. The second know, Jesus's know, is by relationship. It's a deeper knowing. It means to discern or to discover or to see. It's someone that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Jesus has tasted it very well because he is co-eternal with the Father. He's always existed. It's the equivalent of someone that says, I study space, and someone who's an astronaut. There's a little bit of difference there. You can academically study something and never experience it. An astronaut will come back down and go, wow, I've seen it. I've experienced it. I didn't just read a textbook about it. And this is exactly where the Pharisees' problem is. They are surrounded by God. They're surrounded by his word, but they don't know him. It's a tragic place to be. And Jesus is offering light. He's offering freedom. He's offering truth. He's offering be a real disciple. And now he's offering life forever. And it's because he knows the Father. And he says, verse 54 and verse 55, he says, I know him. And then he says this, your father rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. So Jesus is processing here. He's saying, let's just pretend for a moment that you're Abraham that you are so keen on knowing is, have I left out a verse? You all seen that? Okay. Let me read the rest of verse 55. It's not on the screen. It says, that's why I was so confused for a second. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. This is why it's important to have a Bible in front of you. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So Jesus is saying here, let's pretend that I don't know him, but I do. So that would make me a liar. And you're saying you know him, but you don't. Therefore, you're a liar. Then here comes verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham is, if you're not familiar with the Bible, he's a humongous deal in the Old Testament. He was a really old man that was not able to have children. And God came to him and said, you're going to have children. And through your children, through your lineage, nations will rejoice. It's this huge covenantal promise that was given to Abraham. And so Abraham was promised a child. He was given a child. I'm skipping a lot of the story here. This is paramount to understand where Jesus is kind of getting us to. He is giving a child, and God tells him one day, hey, I want you to take your child up onto the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him for me. Now, this is tragic. Because he is told to sacrifice the very one that was promised to him. I mean, this is just insane to think through. So when Abraham was confronted with a promise and a command from God, which seemed to contradict each other, he did what we should all do, is he obeyed the command and let God take care of the promise. God was more than able to do this. And this is what Abraham says in Genesis 22, verse 8. When Isaac's like, hey, where's the sacrifice at? Which is a pretty big deal if you're going to sacrifice something. And he said, perhaps when he said God will provide himself with a lamb for the burnt offering. He's saying, hey, God's going to provide something. I'm following him. I'm listening to him. And I'm going to trust that God's going to provide something in place of my son. And look what it says in Hebrews By faith, that's important, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And the word offered there is, it was going to happen. He offered him, not as in like, this might happen, like he is ready to sacrifice his only son. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son. So there's the key phrase. He received the promises that through your lineage, through your offspring, there'll be more than stars in the sky, sand on the beach. You're going to have that, and all the nations will be glad that you had a child, because through his lineage, Christ would be born. That's why the nations will be blessed. So he received the promise, and yet he's offering up the promise. That's where Abraham is. Verse 18, the one to whom it has been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able to even raise someone from the dead. So maybe Abraham's thinking, even if I sacrifice my son, God is going to bring him back to life. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking, which is basically saying, this is where he's having this forward faith. And notice what Jesus said in John 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And then God will be able to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, his son back. So Abraham is having this faith that even God is able to do something that I don't really grasp or fully understand, but I'm going to believe in that. I'm going to look forward to the day that where I don't have to sacrifice my promise for something else. And then we have God sending his son onto the mountain, and he goes all the way with it and sacrifices his son for us. So Abraham's looking forward to the day when that could happen, when the promise is solidified, the covenant is secure, and it's only in the day that Jesus will come. We look back at that and have faith in that moment. Abraham's looking forward to that faith in that moment. And look what they say back. The Jews replied, you aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham. Now, obviously, Abraham lived around 2,000 years before Jesus is saying this. So even if he's 50, he's not going to make it. But that, I think this is just a turn of phrase, but like, you're not even retired yet. 50 is like near the age of retirement. So you're not even retired yet. You're not even old. You're a young man. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Now this is where it all hits. This is the climax of John 8. Because they have been claiming affinity, sonship with Abraham, and Jesus has just said that I have eternally existed even before your precious Abraham. This is blasphemy. This is an insane thing to say. This is simply put a claim to be God. I've eternally existed before Abraham. Because the word I am is a direct divine acknowledgement that I am God. He's using language that only God can use. This is why in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. That's how chapter 8 ends. Why such a strong reaction? Jesus has said some pretty crazy things, but no one tried to kill him in the moment. These guys were like, give me a rock. He's dying now. This is why it is clearly a call that he is God. Because in Leviticus, if you blaspheme, you die immediately. No trial, you're dead. It's blasphemous for him to claim to be God. And so this I am is a really big deal in the Old Testament. And this is where it started. Then Moses asked God. Now, if you're not familiar, this is where Moses was raised in Egypt. He left Egypt because he kind of murdered somebody, kind of a big deal, went and hid. God's brought him back, and he's speaking to him through a burning bush, pretty crazy. And then he says, I want you to go back to free my people from slavery. I want you to get them out of Egypt. And Moses is like, I don't speak good. I don't know enough. I need help. God helps him all the way. And then this is what happens. If I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now, this is where Jesus is getting, before Abraham, I am. This is where this came from. This is why they wanted to kill him on the spot. You don't say that. In fact, Jews today don't even say this phrase out loud. If you write out this phrase, they don't even put the vowels in it. This is a holy, sacred name, and Jesus just said it casually. So what does this I am really mean? Jesus is claiming the same existence, the same essence, the same character of a holy God. I am who I am. I am the God who is. I'm not the God that was. I'm not the God that will be. I am. I is. I be who I be. This is what Jesus is saying. Our English language does not even come close to what this is actually saying. I be who I be. I is. Period. I mean, I sound like I don't know English, but that's we can't really translate this over because Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I is. I am. I'm not waiting for Abraham to confirm me. I'm not, you know, sitting back and then Abraham passed me. Before Abraham was, I is. I am. I be. Not the God who was, because Abraham was a was. Jesus was not a was. Jesus is an is. This is not Dr. Seuss. I'm telling you, this is the hardest thing for us to grasp. In fact, I sat all week going, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus introduced himself as I am? All these pastors and commentaries make it a huge deal, but why is it a big deal? Because Jesus is saying, I have eternally existed. And people say all the time, why didn't Jesus just outright say, I am God? He did. In his language, I have always existed. What's he claiming to be? Eternal. What is eternal? God is eternal. What's Hebrews say? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What's that mean? I is. I don't have a past tense. I don't have a future tense. I is. So Jesus is not claiming to be a future God or a past God or God that will be. He is saying, I am now past, present, and future. I is. And this is proof that the Jews did not take too kindly to it because they wanted to kill him on the spot. No, like Jesus has claimed deity, but this is outright saying it. So the demonstration of them wanting to throw stones at him to kill him on the spot means that they completely understood perfectly what Jesus just said. He claimed to be eternal. They regarded that as blasphemy. They felt he was worthy of death, and they intended to carry out at that moment. And Jesus disappears into the crowd because it's not his time yet. Jesus, I will lay my life down and I will take it back up again. No one tells me when that hour is. I can do it. The God has ordained a moment for me to die, and it's not yet. But you better believe this was probably the final nail in the coffin. Yeah, he's going to die. We got to get to him. So there's two major themes in this text. In John 8, especially, but right here in our text particularly, is that Jesus is God. We can obviously take that away from this. Jesus is, period. The second, and the implication from that is there is now, therefore, because he is God, no death for those who believe or keep his word. Because Jesus is God, his work on the cross is successful. If anyone else dies in our place, it's not sufficient. It's not enough. Because Jesus is God, his resurrection is proof that those who believe will not see death. Jesus stared down death eye to eye. Now death has been swallowed up in victory, to take words from Isaiah and the writer of Hebrews. This is what Jesus is claiming. You can have life forever. So Jesus, kind of sum this up, Jesus, who is eternal, became temporary so that we who are temporary could become eternal. That's what we have in the gospel. So Jesus, who's eternal, I am who I am, I be who I be, that's who Jesus is. He came down on Christmas and took on flesh. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He was God in human flesh, fully God, fully human, and he walked around. That eternal God, I am who I am, became flesh. He died a death that we deserve, and now he's come back to life on the third day. He's raised back to life, and because he was resurrected, you get a resurrection. The gospel, simply put, is I don't have to die anymore. Our evangelism is you don't have to die anymore. We have life in him. Now, what gives him the right to give us life? Because he is who he is. He is eternally existed, and he swooped down into this dusty, dirty, sinful, broken world and said, I'm going to die in the place of these unholy, sinful enemies of God. And Jesus takes all it up. He swallows all the death up, and he gives us life. And so if we don't stay in his word, if we don't listen to the word, what he says in John 8 earlier in verse 24 is, if you stay in your sins, you will see death. You will die in your flesh. You will die in your sins. And all of the New Testament echoes that right back to us. So if we have eternal life, another implication for us in the meantime is our daily living definitely and rightly should change. If the big ugly monster in Hebrews says this elsewhere, is that we are slaves to the fear of death. It's in Hebrews 2, I think 14. Like, if you think about it, no one likes to talk about death. We avoid it like the plague. We don't want to talk about it. And I think that's why, like, 2020 was such hard times. It's like we're just experiencing, oh, there's death everywhere. When someone dies, we don't want to talk about it. When someone dies and you're at the front, they're all walking by saying, well, he's in a better place now. Well, he's not here. Like, death, it just brings so much emotion, and we don't want to talk about it. We just want to pat you on the back and say, get away from me, you're making me feel weird. We even see it in the book of Job. The best thing Job's friends did was when they showed up and they didn't talk for 2 weeks. That's the best thing they did. We don't want to talk about death because it's so weird to us. But when you can live like you're not going to die, that really changes things. That's why Paul says in Thessalonians that we can mourn when someone dies. We can mourn like those who have hope. Paul's not saying don't mourn. Don't be sad about it. This isn't like, hey, he's in a better place. Get over it. Why are you crying? That's not what Paul's telling us. He said, no, mourn, cry, weep. But have hope that they're not actually dead. And I get so much comfort from John 11, which I think this is probably hitting us up on the theme for it, is Jesus knows Lazarus is dead. Jesus knows Lazarus is going to come back to life through the word of his power, or the power of his word. And what's Jesus do in 11:53? He weeps. You have Jesus who has all the answers, literally, and still weeps. So we can mourn like those who have hope. And this is what I'm saying, is that when Jesus offers us life, even if we die, what that means for us is that our day-to-day actions and behaviors and decisions and how we spend money and how we spend time should rightly change. And this isn't like an anxiety-driven, like, we got all this work to do. We better run. We better go, 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 go. We're going to die soon. It's not that level, but it's also not like, let's just join together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya until Jesus returns. That's not where Jesus wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be frantically running around like crazy. But there's this in-between going, because Jesus has given me life, because Jesus is eternal, because Jesus is equal with God, because Jesus is God, and he's given me life, so even if I die, I won't see death, I'll see the kingdom, and I'll see him forever. I'm going to change how I live today in light of that reality. And I think what sums this up is in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, and I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it ends, the chapter ends with this. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, that means when this body that's corruptible, when this body that can decay, when this body that can die is clothed with what is incorruptible, eternal, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? That is what the promise of Isaiah is for those who believe. Because your body is immortal and Jesus has wrapped you with being immortal, or mortal is what your body is, and Jesus wraps you with what is immortal, you now have the right to live forever. That is why we can say, death, where is your sting? Death, you have no victory here. Death will not win if you are in Christ. Death is not the final word if you're in Christ. The sting of death, verse 56, is sin. What happens if you die in your sin? You will not see God. That is where death gets its punch in. That is where death is stinging. And I've officiated funerals when it was clear and stated that this person did not believe in Jesus. It completely changes the atmosphere. That is a hard thing to swallow. But if we know God, if we trust Jesus' words, we will have life. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What's the victory? That death is swallowed up. That's the victory. And how do we get that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot win the victory over death. You can't diet enough. You can't work out enough. You can't take enough supplements. You can't put enough oils on your forehead. You will die. Death will get you. But Jesus has victory even over death. That is why we as Christians should be living a little bit differently than the world that's dying. Now notice one of my favorite words in Scripture, therefore. We see if you read through John in one setting, you'll start to see these therefores everywhere. Paul is a big therefore guy too. So when you see therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? So therefore, after all of this, therefore. This is like a John Madden is writing on this, but I want you to see all of that thought, therefore. My dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's word, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Y'all, that should make someone scream. That's good. If we were Pentecostal, we should be running the house right now. Do you realize what this means? This means that because Jesus is, because Jesus be who he be, because Jesus has eternally existed, and he's giving us, those who believe, that eternal life, that means that in our day, therefore, because we have victory even over death, therefore, we are immovable, always excelling in the Lord's word, because we know the Lord, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. That means what you do here for the kingdom lasts forever. That means that what we labor and what we work towards and what we're steadfast in and what makes us immovable will last forever. That means that what we do for Jesus cannot spoil. It will always not be in vain. We don't waste our time gathering here on Sunday. You don't waste your time driving the small group. You don't waste your time waking up early for that D group. You don't waste your time picking weeds at the school. You don't waste your time helping someone that lives in our community sell goods that needs another source of income. We don't waste our time because we believe in a God who is eternal. And what we do here matters forever if we do it in the Lord's name. When you make this life all about you, you better believe it stays in your casket. But what you do here that matters for the kingdom, that will echo into eternity. In fact, we are here as Village Church because 2,000-something years ago, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. That is why we're here. That has echoed in 2,000 years later. And guess what? That will still be echoing way into eternity. Because Jesus will come back for the church that he established. He will come back for his bride. And he's going to take us to a feast. Praise God. And he's going to feed us. And we're going to worship him forever. That is why we can be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work. And it all starts with this, therefore. So God wants his people longing for eternity, living toward eternity, and he wants us to relentlessly and restlessly be patient for the future so that we're incredibly productive in the present. And because we know death is defeated and we have eternal life and our resurrection is determined through Jesus, we should stand firm, be unshakable, and all the more for him now. We should work hard in everything now, working for the Lord, because right now counts forever. So even if your labor is in vain to everyone else, and everyone else discounts or discredits or doesn't appreciate what you do for the Lord now, your labor is not in vain. It doesn't matter if you get the praise or the encouragement, because sometimes you will get the praise, sometimes you will get the encouragement, but it should not matter because your resurrection means that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you might be doing something for Jesus and no one knows about it. That's not in vain. You may have done something that no one else in the world knows but you and the person that you helped. And you're like, I want some credit. I want people to know that I'm good. It's not in vain if no one notices. We need to quit living for the spotlight. And living in the reality that our work is not in vain. Hope is taking God's future and remembering it into the present. And I'm saying the word remembering on purpose. Hope is when you take God's future and you remember it into the present. You're taking a future reality, eternal reality, and you're remembering it into your present. Jesus is God. Jesus is life. And if we believe, we have life and we will never see death. Therefore, we should live with future realities in our present. That's the encouragement that we can imply, that we can take from Jesus saying, hey, if you take my word, you will never see death. And then what carries out of that is that will change eternity, and that changes today. That changes how you drive your kid to school. That changes how you spend your money. That changes how you love your wife. That changes how you plan a church. That changes how you talk to your coworkers. That changes how you dictate where you go in life. That changes literally everything about us. And praise be to God who freely gives us life in his Son, applies it through his Spirit, and sanctifies it through his Spirit, through the church. That's why we have to gather. To get a small glimpse of eternity once a week will do us some good. We don't have to argue on Facebook anymore. We don't have to do all the stuff that drives us crazy anymore. Because we have an eternal home. He's prepared a place for you. He's going to come back to get you. And you live forever. So what does that mean for you today? That's where I pray the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about what he's calling you to do in light of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us life. that you show us life, that Jesus, who is eternal, who's always existed, always been, he's Yahweh, God I am, that because you are eternally existed, as hard as that is for our minds to grasp, you have given us freely a gift of eternal life. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life, of eternal life, is that of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to know this life, to experience this life. I pray and I plead with those who don't believe to receive life even now. I pray for those who do believe but have gone weary in doing good, that you call them to an eternity mindset, that what we do here matters, that what we do here will not be in vain, that it is important that we gather, and it's important that we scatter for your mission and for your glory. Help us, Father. We need you. We need your Spirit. Remind us of future realities. Remind us of what you've done in the past. Remind us of what you will do in the future. So help us now, even Father, as we worship. In your name I pray. Amen.